If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. Just a reminder of where we have been. We did an introduction sermon to the entirety of the book of Job, and that was going to be the only sermon just to do the kickoff for our small group study in the book of Job. But as I began to think about the book of Job, we're not going to go verse by verse through every single passage of Job like we normally do in a book study of the Bible. Instead, we're going to take some bigger chunks. This morning, we're going to take a massive chunk of chapters. But I wanted us to get a little bit more than just one main intro sermon for the whole book of Job. So we did that sermon, and then we dove into chapter 1, and we studied the beginning of Job's torment. Then we went to chapter 2, and we saw him taken even deeper into sorrow and suffering. And then we looked at chapter 3 in two parts, at Job's lament and at our lament. Last Lord's Day, we had our brother Micah here, and so he was able to bring the word of God to bear on our souls. But this morning, we continue our study of the book of Job. And just as we would think that Job's testing is over, his friends come to him and they bring an entirely new trial. These three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, we'll meet a fourth in chapter 32, who is going to speak from chapter 32 to 37. But from chapter 4 to 31, there will be three cycles of dialogue with three friends tormenting Job even more than all of the sufferings he's already gone through. The friends' dialogues take up 4/5 of the entire book. There are 27 chapters that we're going to look at today filled with terrible theology. Why does God inspire 27 chapters of bad theology? And the answer is because there is a true point to be seen inside of this bad theology. These friends are actually Job's tormentors. They don't say a single helpful thing to him. And their speeches are recorded for us to show us what not to say to those suffering around us. One of the reasons why I think that this book is so long and these cycles repeat over and over again is so that we would walk away disgusted by their speeches, that we would resolve never to speak the way that these friends are speaking. Their speeches, as it were, are inoculations against our speaking and our thinking this way. We need these speeches because if we're honest, these friends have arguments and thinking that is very similar to ours. I just want to plead with you right now. Reject the reflex in these moments to hear what the Word of God says and think of a time when a friend was a bad counselor to you. And think, oh, I hope they're listening. And I forgive them. Reject that. Let the Word of God remind you when you were a bad friend. Let the Word of God sit heavy on your soul and realize you have spoken. I have spoken just like these friends. I think just like these friends. Part of the genius of these speeches is how they're delivered in this book to show us that initial and superficial plausibility of their arguments and words and thoughts seem good, and then all of a sudden they're flipped on their heads and the friends discredit themselves completely. They become totally infuriating to Job. We hear what they say, and at the very beginning, we kind of think they're right. And then we'll see God rebuke them harshly, saying they're wrong. We do the exact same thing as these friends, where we begin with sympathy towards our friends and then quickly we become frustrated by our friends. At the beginning, we sit with them in silence and we say, I'm so sorry you're going through this. And then all of a sudden we turn somewhere in our friendship with them to, hey, why don't you just get it? Why don't you change already? So we see the foolishness of these friends and in their foolishness, we see ourselves. Let's study them well, because they are a cautionary tale for us this morning. I want to start in Job chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 6. As I said, this is going to be very different than our normal time in God's Word. Normally, we go verse by verse through a book of the Bible. We've been able to do that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But because this section, chapters 4 all the way through 31, repeat three different cycles with three different themes that just keep popping up, we're just going to take all of these chapters. We'll probably do it in three Sundays. And so we're going to be moving around to a lot of different verses inside of these three cycles so that we can get a little bit of a grasp on what's happening. And then in our small groups, we'll be able to dive in a little bit more into the cycle of speeches. And Lord willing, we will walk away from this sermon series affected and changed and softened and prepared to be godly friends to our brothers and sisters in this room who are either suffering right now or are about to suffer. So let's let the Lord prepare our hearts to be godly friends, good friends, not like these friends. Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the word of God reads, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered." This is after Job's lament. He says, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? Who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You've strengthened feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Father, I pray that as we prepare our hearts now to receive your word and to be helped and confronted and counseled by you on how to help and comfort and counsel others, please, Lord, help us to receive your word. May we not be defensive. May we not kick against your word. May we not kick against these examples. May we receive with humility, remembering the times that we were terrible friends. God, prepare our hearts even now to go to somebody after this service and say, "You know, that was me to you. I did that to you, and I need to ask your forgiveness." Crush our hearts. God, make us a gentle church. Patient, compassionate, long-suffering. May there be a sweetness to the aroma in the air that lingers in our conversations. May there be a tenderness the way Christ is tender to us. May your word shape and fashion us to be more like Jesus today. Holy Spirit, open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in the name of Jesus, our wonderful, merciful Savior. Amen. This Sunday, I want to look at three realities of how we have been terrible friends, just like these friends. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will look at three more. I want us to just kind of wade into these verses and see how these friends are terrible friends and identify ourselves in their terrible counsel and realize what we should not do the next time we get to sit, the privilege of sitting with a friend in their suffering. So, three ways that we mess up in counseling our friends in suffering. Number one, according to chapter 4, and all the way through 31. Number one, we speak too much. We speak too much. How do we mess up in counseling those that are suffering around us? When we sit with them and we speak to them, how do we mess up in the exact same ways that these friends mess up? Number one, we just say too much. We speak too much. In the midst of suffering, usually the sufferer does not need long, lengthy, wordy answers. What the friends initially did with Job, sitting in silence with him for 7 days and seven nights, that was great. They wept with their brother. But now they will speak for 27 chapters. It's relentless. When Job responds, and he will respond, and we're going to look at his response a little bit today, but mostly next Lord's Day. When he responds with frustration over what they're saying. You're not getting it. You're not understanding my heart. Remember, I said that when Job laments, they hear Job's words, they don't hear his heart, and they attack his words. They don't understand his heart. And he keeps on responding, you're not getting my heart. I understand my words are difficult. Please be patient with my words because look at what I've gone through. Understand my heart. And they will not let him go. They won't relent. Instead, they just keep going, cycle after cycle. That's why they're cycles. Each friend will speak, Job will respond, and they'll go, well, you're not getting it, and they'll try again. As Job keeps defending himself, they keep getting harsher. The first cycle is in chapters 4 through 14. The second cycle is 15 through 21. And the third cycle is 22 through 31. And even in that last cycle, it breaks down. The last friend who has spoken every single time doesn't even speak. Eliphaz brings a confrontation to Job's heart, a rebuke to Job in chapter 22, the beginning of that third cycle, that is so wicked. It's so harsh that Zophar doesn't even say anything. Bildad kind of responds. He's like, yeah, I don't know if I fully agree with Eliphaz, but I'll say something. And Zophar's like, I'm not saying anything. Their theology breaks down. Their cycles break down. It's a poetic way of just showing they keep on pouring out these words, saying way too much. Sure, there may be a time to give an answer, but our timing of that answer is so crucial. Maybe I could say it this way. Often our counsel isn't bad, per se. It's not that our words are bad, but it's the timing of those words, and it's the amount of those words. If you're like me, and Lord willing, you aren't, but if you are like me, when you're dealing with somebody who's going through difficulties, you sit with them in silence, you weep with them, you speak words of comfort to them, and then over time, they're still stuck in that cycle of just wrong thinking, struggling with the trial, struggling with the suffering, and you just get impatient. That's one of the reasons why my counsel becomes bad counsel is because it becomes impatient counsel. I'm done being patient. So the words aren't necessarily wrong. They're just impatient. It's almost as if we say, you know what, I've heard you talk a lot, and now it's time for you to listen to me talk a lot. And we just say too much. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. We need to know what to say that will build others up. Speak only such a word as is good for edification. It has to give grace to all who hear. But Paul gives us a third test. It has to fit the need of the moment. That means that there can be right things that are said at the wrong time, so the right things become wrong. Make sure that you are careful with your timing and make sure that you do not say too much. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, when words are many, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So restrain your lips. And when you're going to speak to the friend who is in suffering, ask questions. Say short things and then ask questions to get them to keep talking so you can hear their heart and you can let them speak. These friends don't even really ask many questions. And even the questions that they do ask are just mean-spirited, critical, and judgmental. So one way that we mess up, just like these friends, we speak too much. And we can see that without even going to a verse. We can see that just in the fact that there are 27 chapters just over and over and over and over and over again of them trying to correct Job. Not a good idea. Number two, second way that we mess up, just like these friends, we think that trite, formulaic sayings can solve problems and bring healing. We think that trite, formulaic sayings. If I just say this one little Christian phrase, it'll fix everything. We think trite, formulaic sayings can solve problems and bring healing. Again, the desire is to bring healing. That's their desire too. They came with good hearts to try and comfort their friend. But their answer to comforting their friend, how are we going to do this? They bring these trite statements, these formulaic, these kind of just perfectly boxed up. Here, take one of these and you'll be fine. These are the kinds of friends when you're really struggling with sorrow and depression and despair, and they look at you and they say, just be happy. And you think, you're unhelpful. Or you confess your anxiety and your worry, and they say, God's in control. I know that. That's why I'm struggling. I know that He is in control, and I'm still worrying. I'm still anxious, even though I know He's in control. That was so unhelpful. It's these trite formulaic, well, God's sovereign. Shouldn't that make you happy? Is that an untrue statement? No, that's theologically accurate. Is that helpful? Brothers and sisters, we have to do better than just these pre-packaged Christian sayings. Don't take your magnet off of the refrigerator and say, this will solve your depression. No, get into their heart. Sit with them in silence. Hear their heart. Weep with them and say, I can't imagine the pain you're going through. Can't imagine. You know what Job's friends should have said? They should have said, Job, there is no solving this. There's no healing. What you have just gone through is pure devastation, and you will never be healed. That's what they should have said. Instead of, you know what, dude? Get over it. No, they're so insensitive. They're so superficial. Let's take a look at some of their superficiality. Ready? Chapter 4, we already read it, verse 5. Just think about this. Think about seeing a friend in CBC go through what Job goes through. And you come and you sit with him in silence for 7 days, and you know everything that Job has gone through, and then you say these words. I've seen you go through trials, verses 1 through 4. You've helped people in trials. You've encouraged people in trials. You've been so incredible. But now it's happened to you, verse 4, or verse 5. It's come to you. Now the suffering's happened to you, and you're just being impatient. Can you just imagine how insensitive that is? You're just being impatient. It touches you. The trial touches you, and you're dismayed. No, the trial didn't touch Job. It obliterated Job. This is such a devastatingly trite and ridiculous statement. It touched you, Job. You just got touched. No. You got devastated. And when you say, I wish I were dead, I understand that. They're saying, no, you're just being impatient. You're dismayed. Oh, Job, just stop being dismayed. I would sit and say, I can't even imagine how you're breathing right now. This is trite, insensitive. It's not your fear of God, your confidence. Job, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you trusted God, and that's your confidence. Now it seems like you're not confident about anything. What's wrong? I'll tell you what's wrong. This is so insensitive. Chapter 5, Eliphaz continues in verse 8. As for me, Job, if it were me, what would I do in this situation? I would seek God. Just pray more, Job. I would place my cause before him. I would trust him. Job, I know you're struggling. You know what would help? Just trust God. I think Job would say, did you not hear my lament? My lament is to God, about God, clinging to God. I want to talk to God. I want God. I'm seeking God. Where is God? I'm struggling here. Of course I want God. So superficial. Verse 17. This is just ridiculous. Job, if I were you, I'd be happy right now because God's reproving the man that he loves. So don't despise his discipline. Job, receive this with joy. This is so formulaic. Now, again, is it an incorrect statement to say, God's in control, you should seek him? Is it an incorrect statement to say, you should have joy in trials? No, that's James chapter 1. Consider it joy. But the wrong time makes it the wrong counsel. Not now, not here, not this way. Especially as they attempt to correct his lament. It's one of my favorite passages in Job. Go down to Job chapter 6, verse 26. I said a couple weeks ago, we should all memorize this verse. This is one of Job's first responses to his friends. And he says, "Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind?" What he's saying is, you're attempting to correct my words. Again, you heard my lament, you heard my words, and you're correcting my words. When you're failing to remember, the words of a despairing man are wind. Let them go. Let them be blown away. This is my heart just weeping and grieving. Let them go. Don't try to correct those words. Speak to my heart. Don't speak to those words. If I could say it this way, our role in these situations with our friends is not to fix or solve our friends or to silence their protests or resolve their trauma. Only God can do that. So brothers and sisters, resist the temptation to lecture your friends or correct some of the crazy things that they say. They're just wind words. God will see to it in his own time and in his own gentle way. I've had it where people come to me, they say wind words, and they'll come back in due time and they'll say, "You know, I shouldn't have said it that way. That was wrong." I'll say, "I understand why you said it that way. I saw what you went through. I understand it. I don't fault you for it." But they'll come around in due time and say, "Ah, that wasn't the right way to say that." If you keep an account of somebody else's wrong words or wind words, you're going to become very bitter and small and shriveled up in your soul. You're going to hear their words, and you're going to think, "I need to correct that. I need to correct that. I need to correct that. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong." And you're going to hold on to those words, and you're going to look at your friend through the lens of those words, and you're just going to become so small and calloused. You're not going to do them any good or anyone else any good. So may God bless us with a beautiful spiritual ability to let wind words go or to forget that they even happened. Some of my favorite moments are when I go back to somebody. I've had my fair share of my own personal wind words. And I go back to somebody and I say, I know that I said things that I probably shouldn't have said. And they go, "I don't even remember. What did you say?" Those are some of my favorite moments. Blessed spiritual amnesia. They just go, "I don't remember." And I go, "Thanks, Holy Spirit, and thanks for not remembering." Number one, we speak too much. Number two, we think that trite, formulaic sayings can solve problems and bring healing. Again, those sayings aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves. It's just not the right time. It's not the right place. It's not the way that they are going to be helped. I remember when our son was in the hospital with open heart surgery, and we had so many people that just were unbelievably kind and caring and generous. We were numb. We didn't really know what was going on. We were expecting that the Lord was going to call him home. We just didn't know. And my wife and I kind of just resolved in our own heart, we are going to be parents of a child who's died, and we don't know how we're going to deal with that, but we're going to deal with it. God's going to give us strength. Mercy's new every morning. And I mean, so many people in this church were so encouraging. But we had people, nobody in this church, we had people outside of this church who, watching our suffering, said things in the midst of our suffering, like, "I cannot wait to talk to you and hear the lessons you're learning in this trial. I want to hear the lessons God's teaching you in this trial." Now, again, is that a wrong desire? No. Did we learn lessons? Yes. It took me about, I want to say, 3 or 4 months before I even talked about it at our church and I preached on it. But I had to process it because I didn't even fully understand, and we're still learning lessons. So again, is that a wrong statement? No. But the timing of it, I just remember feeling like that was kind of an insensitive comment. We need to be so careful and so guarded when we speak that only grace would come out of our mouths and not formulaic Christianese that can just be so devastatingly painful. Number three, third point, and this is where I want to hunker down because I think that this is the crux of the lesson we're supposed to learn from these friends, and we're going to see the next 3 points next Lord's Day in light of these three, in light of this third point, this third reality. Lesson number three, third reason why we struggle as friends in the midst of counseling our friends in suffering. Number three, we say true doctrine, but incorrectly apply it. We say true doctrine, but we incorrectly apply it. I believe that this is the main lesson that we're supposed to learn from these friends. Because you'll read some of the things that they say, and you'll say, why is that wrong? That's right theology. But the lesson we're supposed to learn is there is a way that right theology becomes wrong. There is a way when good, true doctrine misapplied or said in the wrong sentence become, or in the wrong setting becomes wrong. Their main theology, their theological grid, was a cause and effect theology. In theological books, I think it might even show up in our book, the Christopher Ash book, it's called retributive theology. It comes from the word retribution. The principle of retribution, cause and effect. You can see it most clearly in chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Eliphaz's first statement, his first speech, he says, remember now, this is Job chapter 4, verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. So innocent people are not going to be struck down by God. Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, here's the principle. Here is the main theological grid that all three friends have. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. What we could say is this is you reap what you sow. That's the theological grid that they're viewing this whole situation through. You reap what you sow. It's the opposite of Sound of Music theology. If you remember that song in Sound of Music when the two people find each other and they fall in love and they sing that song, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. The fact that I get you means I must have done something good back there because I get you. So you do good things, you get good things. You do bad things, you get bad things. Job's getting bad things, he must have done something bad. Now, question. Is, quote, you reap what you sow, end quote, is that an incorrect statement? No, that's a biblical statement. That's a verse in the Bible. So they're not communicating a totally false doctrine. They're taking a true doctrine and applying it incorrectly. So their logic goes as follows. Suffering is the result of sin. Job is suffering massively. Therefore, he must have sinned massively. And here's where they go wrong. While it's true to say that you reap what you sow, that's a true saying. It is not true to say that you reap only what you sow. That's where they go wrong. They're viewing Job and this whole situation so narrowly that they don't have a category for innocent suffering. They say you reap what you sow always. Therefore, if you are reaping sorrow and suffering, it's because you were sowing disobedience. But it's not true that you reap only what you sow. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. One of the problems, we're going to see this next Lord's Day in detail, but one of the problems that these three friends have is they must have an answer for why this is happening. They have to have an answer. They can't just say, this stinks. I'm sorry. And I have no idea why it happened. End of story. They can't sit there. They have to have a reason. They have to have, I know why this happened. And I believe that one of the reasons why they have to have that is because they are guarding themselves from it happening to them. If I can figure out why this happened to you, then I can figure out how to make it not happen to me. But that's for next Sunday. What they are doing, while the principle of retribution is taught all over the Bible, and it is, Job's friends are over-interpreting it in a narrow and mechanical way. And in doing so, they move outside the bounds of the biblical principle altogether to a completely unrealistic description of how God's justice gets worked out in the real world. Remember, we said Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, tells us this is the way life generally goes. And the principle of retribution is all over the book of Proverbs. But if you say the book of Proverbs is how life always goes, number one, you're misunderstanding Proverbs. Number two, you're going to apply that incorrectly into the friend's life that you're dealing with, the friend's suffering that you're dealing with. That's why we said the book of Job is here to remind us that though Proverbs tells us the way life tends to go, typically goes, Job is here to remind us, but it doesn't always go that way. It doesn't always go the way that Proverbs tells us that it typically goes. Not here in a sin-cursed world. Things don't always go the way that they are supposed to go or the way they even typically go. So Job's three friends are stuck in a mindset of a narrow, black and white, everything has to make sense, everything needs to be clear kind of mentality. So let's see the way that they do this. The first cycle of speeches, chapters 4 through 14. We already saw chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Go to chapter 5. Look at how this principle is communicated to Job. This is Eliphaz, chapter 5. He says, verse 4. Well, let's start in verse 2. Anger slays the foolish man. Jealousy kills the simple. I've seen the foolish taking root. I've cursed his abode immediately. What happens to a foolish man? Eliphaz is going to tell us. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no one who can deliver. Did you hear what Eliphaz just said to Job? This is a remarkably graceless thing to say to somebody. He says, Job, the reason your kids are dead is because of you. Foolish people are judged for their foolishness, and sometimes their kids are in the splash zone of that judgment. Your kids died because of your sin. Now, is there ever a time when that's a true statement? Absolutely. That can absolutely be a true statement. Is it true about Job? No, we know it's not true about Job. And even if it is a true statement, is this the right time to say it? No. This is the principle of justice that is the only way that they can see this scenario. Something bad has happened. You must have done something bad to make this happen. And they're going to keep going back to it over and over again. Go down to, we already looked at verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17. God reproves the one who is in sin. This is reproof. This is discipline. Now, can your suffering be discipline? Absolutely. It could be, might be, but we don't always know. Bildad, second friend in chapter 8, is a little bit less gentle. Chapter 8, verse 4. Remember, Eliphaz said, you sinned, and that's why your kids died. Bildad just goes straight to the kids. Verse 4, if your sons sinned against God, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Job, we know why they're dead. They did something wrong, and God killed them for it. This is devastating. Maybe this can help you understand why Job's response is so frustrated. Number one, they're dead wrong about him because we've been told time and time again in this book already that Job is an upright man, blameless, fearing the Lord, holding fast his integrity. But here, they're saying, you must have done something wrong or your kids did something wrong. Verse 5 in chapter 8, he applies it, Bildad applies it to Job. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you would be pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. The reason why this has all happened to you is because you're unrighteous. You've sinned. Job is going to answer. Like I said, I want to look at his answer in more detail next week, but just for a little bit today, go to chapter 9, verse 22. Job's going to say, you're not in sync with reality. He says, verse 22, it's all one. Therefore, I say, God destroys the guiltless and the wicked. Both of them die. And sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous die. And sometimes the righteous prosper and the wicked die. But you're misunderstanding. He's saying, you're not getting this right. Zophar is going to double down. Chapter 11, verse 14. He says, if iniquity is in your hand, put it away, put it far away. Don't let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect. You would be steadfast and not fear. It's because you're holding on to your sin. God's trying to get your attention, Job. And if you had let go of your sin and repented, none of this would have happened. Or it would have happened once and then not chapter two. But you're holding on to your sin. He's assuming that Job had to have done something to deserve this. And again, Job is going to respond, chapter 12, verse 2, he responds with a little bit of sarcasm, which again, I would say like, Job, don't do this, but I understand why Job is doing this. Verse 2, truly you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. He says, you guys are just the wisest people. When you guys die, there's nobody going to be wise in the world anymore because you guys are the wisest people I've ever met. He says, I have intelligence as well as you, but I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? He's going to press home. You're missing the point. You guys aren't the only people who see the world and understand wisdom. In chapter 13, verse 3, he says, I want to speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue with him, which is exactly what one of his friends said he's not doing. Just seek God, Job. And Job says, that's who I want to be talking with. And then he says, not you, verse 4, you smear me with lies. You are all worthless physicians. He's saying, guys, I want to be talking to God. I don't know where he is. I don't know how to find him, how to get his attention. I feel like he's abandoned me, but I'd much rather be talking to him than with you. Again, Job's going to respond to each of his friends, and I want to look at his response because that's informative for us as well. But for now, just know that every time Job responds, they respond with harsher statements. Cycle number two in chapter 15. Go to 15, verse 20. 15, verse 20. This is Eliphaz. He begins again with cycle number two. He says, the wicked man writhes in pain all of his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Now he's calling Job ruthless. In chapter 18, Bildad responds, chapter 18, verse 5, indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. You are wicked, Job. That's why your light is being snuffed out, and God is being gracious to not snuff it out completely. He's giving you a chance to repent, Job, repent. Zophar in chapter 20. Zophar says in chapter 20, verse 2, therefore, my disquieting thoughts make me respond like I have a lot to say, Job, and I've been trying not to say it because I'm a good friend, but I have to say it. Verse 3, I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Do you know this from old, from the establishment of a man on the earth? So he's saying, this is the way the world has always worked. And what's the way the world's always worked? Verse 5, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary. Job, you had joy. We all saw it. You prospered. We all saw it. But the joy of the wicked is momentary. The reason why all of your pleasant enjoyment is gone, all those blessings are gone, is because you sinned. Cycle number three begins in chapter 22. And as I said, it's the last speech of Eliphaz, and it is particularly brutal. Just go to verse 4. Chapter 22, verse 4, is it because of your reverence that God reproves you? Job is going to say, I haven't sinned. You're misunderstanding this. You're getting this wrong. And so Eliphaz says, oh, so it's because of your righteousness that God brought this all on you? What's our answer? Exactly right, Eliphaz. And you have no clue. You have zero understanding of what's going on. And honestly, Eliphaz, how dare you speak of this? How dare you? This is why God's going to say at the end, how dare you talk about me that way or my servant that way? You had no idea what was going on. We got to see it. And because we got to see what was going on, and God's saying to Satan, hey, look at my servant. I take pleasure in everything he does. He pleases me. He's satisfied in me. And Satan says, well, it's only because of what you've given him. And he goes, no, take it all away and he'll still love me for me. So the reason why any of this is being brought on Job is because of his righteousness. Literally, Eliphaz is saying it correctly. But let's be honest, if we did not have chapter 1 and 2, we would have said exactly what Eliphaz said. We would have said, you know, it just seems like God is such a kind God to his people. that there's got to be something you did. And the fact that you're so stubborn about it's not what you did, that makes me want to say it actually is. Stop defending yourself. We would have been just like Eliphaz. I have been just like Eliphaz. There's just not a shred of truth in what he's saying. Here's why this is so important for us. When you have a distorted theology and you view the world through your distorted theology, remember, they have a principle of retribution that has to fit everything, right? Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. That's the only way the whole world works all the time. That's their lens. When you have a distorted theology, the only way you can fit reality into it is distorting reality. If your theology, your theological grid is distorted, and then you see something in life that doesn't quite fit it, instead of fixing your theology, you're going to take that reality and distort it to fit inside of your theology. So what we see these three friends doing time and time again is distorting Job's reality to fit their distorted theology. That's what they're doing. Job, you have to have sinned. That's the only way that it makes sense in my theological grid. But we clearly know he's not in sin. Chapter 22, verse 21, there's so many of these verses all over the place. Chapter 22, verse 21, yield now, Eliphaz says, and be at peace. Stop being stubborn. Repent, turn now. You'll be at peace with God. Good will come to you. If you be good, good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. One of the things that they're going to say over and over again is that they're kind of speaking on behalf of God. I'm telling you what God would say. And that's why God gets so mad at them, because they're not speaking what God would say. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. They're saying, you just repent and everything will be okay. And again, we know it's literally because of his righteousness and heart of repentance that everything's not okay. That's why this is all happening. He has no repenting to do. No repenting to do. I hope and pray that this is an encouragement to you. Just a few weeks ago, a dear friend was going through a significant trial, and just one thing after another, after another, after another was happening. And in the midst of it, his wife said, I wonder what lesson we haven't learned yet. She just keep going over and over and over and over again. I wonder what lesson we haven't learned yet, which is admirable. And I think it's a good place to start. I think that's a great question to ask. God, are you trying to get my attention? But the husband told me that because of his understanding of the book of Job, because of his understanding of chapters 1 and 2, because we see that Job is clearly not given this trial because of a lesson he needed to learn, but rather is because of his faithfulness, his righteousness, his trust in God that these trials came upon him. Because of all of this, he said he was encouraged in his own trial, saying, maybe there's a lesson and we'll see, but also maybe there's no lesson. Maybe it's actually because we are following the Lord faithfully that he's allowing us to go through this. And in this, we'll get more of him than we could have imagined. You realize that's one of the reasons why God allows trials to happen to his kids, not because they've sinned and need correction. Yes, that happens sometimes. Hebrews 12 is very clear about that. But it can also happen because God says, you know what? You love me so much. I want to give you more of me. And in order to do that, I got to take this thing away. It's precisely because you love him so much that he's going to say, this is going to hurt. That's why you read Lamentations. He doesn't afflict willingly. My Bible says willingly, that's a better translation up there. From the heart, that's literally the Hebrew. He doesn't afflict from his heart. The Hebrew there is so graphic. It's not what he wants to do. He knows this is going to be painful for you. So he's not just saying, hooray, trials. He's saying, oh, I know the end result's going to be glorious, but I know that this is going to cause pain, and I don't want to cause you pain. But hold on to me, cling to me. I'll never let go of you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Cling to me in the midst of this trial because you're going to get more of me at the end of it. Job's friends thought none of this. Everything that I just said, Job's friends had no category for that. They would have left our church for that statement. They would have said, that's unbiblical, that's heretical, that doesn't fit my theology, I'm out. They just simply say, bad things happen to bad people. Job, you have to have sinned grievously. Again, as I said earlier, after chapter 22, Bildad's going to respond in a small way. Chapter 22 is Eliphaz's final speech, and it's so devastating that Bildad kind of says, well, I'll add a little bit, but I don't need to say any more. Zophar says nothing. And then a fourth friend is going to show up. We're going to look at him specifically. He's going to say similar things, but it's a little bit different, so I think he deserves his own sermon. But all of this is cause and effect theology misapplied. It's true doctrine applied incorrectly. And guys, we're all about right doctrine. This is why this is so imperative for us to hear, to receive, and to be careful with our right doctrine. Right doctrine can prove to be wrong doctrine. If it's misapplied, if it's spoken in the wrong context, in the wrong setting, it can be wrong doctrine. You reap what you sow, true doctrine, applied incorrectly, that becomes a wrong statement. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Job, says that the basic error of Job's friends, what's the fundamental error? What's the bottom issue here? He gives us four reasons. Number one, they overestimate their grasp of truth. They misapply the truth they know. They misrepresent God, and they misjudge their fellow man. They overestimate, they misapply, they misrepresent, and they misjudge. And brothers and sisters, we do those four things regularly. We overestimate our knowledge. We misapply the knowledge that we do have. We misrepresent God to our people, and we misjudge our people. We're not immune to this. We do this often. I think one of the major points of application that we should live out today from this sermon is we should stop in silence and ask, Lord, show me who I have done this to so that I can go to them today and say, I have overestimated my knowledge. I have misapplied what I do know. I have misrepresented God to you, and I have misjudged your heart. I need your forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, let's be humble as we study these friends. We don't want our church to be a place where others' suffering is misdiagnosed and intensified rather than relieved. We don't want to add torment to others' suffering. That's what the Geneva Bible in 1560, in the introduction to the book of Job, it had a paragraph that says, these friends tormented Job more than did all of his afflictions. Why? It's because they said many true things. But when they got down to using those true things and applying those true things became false things. So, brothers and sisters, be very careful how you use true statements. Obviously, you should be asking, is this statement true? I want it to be biblically true. But then you have to ask, is it the right time? Is it the right context? Is it the right setting? Is there a way I may be too narrowly understanding that biblical truth? Maybe you see the world through you reap what you sow. That's it. That's the way it's always going to be. Instead of you don't reap only what you sow. Maybe there's something else there. Be very careful how you use true statements. Biblical principles are like a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon. You can use it to heal, to correct, and to bring life, or you can do serious damage with true biblical principles. Theological statements that are true, but spoken at the wrong time or applied in the wrong way can end up being false. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 9 says this, a proverb, a true statement in the mouth of a fool is like a thorn in the hand. It cuts, it wounds deeply. We can use true things so badly. So can I plead with us? Especially with us. Can we just be honest? We live in evangelical circles where we really, really care about right doctrine and theology. Praise the Lord, let's never change. But we need to know the weakness that comes with that. And one of the major weaknesses that comes with that is we have zero inability to be flexible and loosen up our theological principles to fit them into every circumstance correctly. Let's not be so rigid like Job's friends that we say, this is the way it always is, it always will be, and distort people's reality to fit our distorted theology. How can we be like Job's friends? How have we been like Job's friends as bad counselors? Number one, we speak too much. Number two, we think that trite, formulaic sayings can solve problems and bring healing. And number three, we say true doctrine, but we apply it incorrectly, and it becomes harmful and hurtful. One of the ways that we can tell that we've read the book of Job correctly is if, when we finish the book, we have greater caution in how we speak to others. We have greater humility and an unwillingness to assume that we understand what God is doing in the midst of suffering. We should have a deeper hesitancy to blame and judge others. So, how should we speak to a Job-like friend? If you have a friend going through suffering, what should we do? I'm going to read this today. I'm going to read it next week. The main thing to do is not to blame them. Do not suggest that God is trying to teach them a lesson. Your job is not to fix your friend. Your job is to walk with your friend. Positively tell them that no matter how much it might look and feel like it, God's heart towards them is different than they could ever possibly imagine. They may be thinking that God hates them and God is not for them, and you need to remind them God is for you. Even if you can't fully believe it or entirely understand it, it would be a deep comfort from an outside voice to tell you of the unchanging love that God has for you, that he's entirely pleased by you, happy in you, and satisfied by you because of Jesus. You can also tell your friend that you don't blame them for what they're going through, even though they may be blaming themselves. You're not expecting them to learn some valuable lesson. Don't worry about that. Just hang on to Jesus. And you can tell your friend that you don't need them. You will need them to repeat those same truths to you when you're in your season of suffering. But maybe the most important thing to tell your friend is that you will wait for them and wait with them in their suffering until God in his timing restores them. I'm going to be with you until you feel the warmth of his face again. So let's be slow to speak. Let's be unsure of how we use our own theology. Let's ask a lot of questions. Realize that if you have a friend who is suffering, you're in it for the long haul. Yes, you want to give them relief. I know that you do. That's why you speak. But relief doesn't always come best with a fix-it mentality. Rarely does it. Most of all, we need to be careful how we represent Jesus, our wonderful counselor. So can I just encourage you, as we close our time in the Word and as we prepare our hearts for communion, just three words that you can take this in this sermon with you. Three words, three things that I think we should all do. Number one, repent. Repent. We've all been these friends. We've all done this. Maybe even today, go to somebody that the Lord is prompting you to go to. We've all been these friends. Repent. Number two, resolve. Resolve in your own heart. We're going to be different. We're going to be different individually. We're going to be different corporately. We're going to be different. We want our church to be different. And we're going to look at what that looks like next Lord's Day. Finally, number three, run. Repent, resolve, and run. Run to Jesus. The only way that you will be able to comfort somebody else is if you've been comforted by him. That's what 2 Corinthians 1 says. We comfort one another with the comfort that he has comforted us with. So run to him. That's what Job does. That's why I want to look at his response to all these accusations, because what he says is, I don't want to talk to you anymore. I want to talk to God. All that he goes through pushes him to God, not away from God. And so for you, if you are suffering right now, I would just encourage you. Maybe your heart would say, in response to your hardship, I think I want to just walk away from God. And I would encourage you, remember what Job is doing. He runs to God. Why? Because he knows God's character. Even though he's struggling to believe it, he knows God's character. And as we said before, if he knew God's character before the cross, how much more so do we know God's character? So these elements are here for us to remember. We do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our every weakness, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we have been, yet without fault. We have a high priest who does not say, just be happy, who does not say, just trust. He says, I wept in the garden and I pled with my father, please, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And I heard no response. There was only silence. And I pleaded with him on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? So brother and sister, Jesus would say to you this morning, I know your weakness. I know what it is to question why. And I know how hard it is to trust. And if you're struggling to trust right now, this is the greatest news of all. Jesus says, my perfect trust is yours. So where you fail, where you falter, where you say, I can't trust anymore, I'm struggling to cling to you, God says, I sent my son to perfectly trust me. Cling to his perfect righteousness and let his grace be made perfect in every weakness we have. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these three friends. Oh, Father, we look at them and we judge them severely, and then we realize how foolish that is because we are these three friends. Oh, Father, please humble our hearts, soften us, make us flexible, make us men and women who would be safe people for sufferers to come to. That they wouldn't fear that we have a Bible in hand ready to beat them up with, but that we have Christ's grace flowing through our veins, ready to be a healing balm to their suffering souls. May we remember Christ even now as we partake of communion. We pray it in his name. Amen.